Okay, Ezekiel chapter 39. Last week we looked at, of course, the 38th chapter. We looked at the nations that will be coming against Israel. And what I share with you, what I believe is future for us. And I try to put it in what I believe that would be the context of time that it would be in. And maybe you've read some others this week that have different views. And that's fine, because I don't think anybody knows exactly. I tried to give you some of the reasons why I believe that this battle will take place probably after the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. It is not Armageddon. But again, I told you last week that there are those who hold this battle will happen before the tribulation even begins. But I think there's some problems with that view. So, anyways, verse 39, he will speak the prophecies against Gog and against the prince and the people of the land who will come against them. Remember, they will come against because Ezekiel said that God will put a hook in their mouth and he will draw them down. It will be God who will rescue Israel. And just like we had when God rescued Israel or Judah against the Assyrian armies, that God would rescue them. The ultimate rescue, of course, will be at the second coming of Christ in the final battle of Armageddon, when Jesus will come. And the Bible says he will destroy them, his enemies, with the word that comes out of his mouth. That is not this. That is that final battle of Armageddon. So let's look at chapter 39, starting verse 1. It says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." Isn't it interesting that we wouldn't say it that way? We would say, "I'll bring you down to Israel," because he's talking about from the north. We always say the north is up, but remember again, when you look at prophecy, the center of all biblical prophecy is Israel, and it's like you never go down to Jerusalem, even if you start at a higher thing. You always go up to Jerusalem. And what's God saying here to this prince and these enemies of God and enemies of God's people is, I will bring you up to the mountains of Jerusalem, which again would be a lower accent and a lower elevation than from the regions that they live in. Okay, again, north, south, east, and west is determined from Israel in prophecy. What is up and what is down is determined from Israel in biblical prophecy. It is the center of God's plan. And again, there are people that just really rubs the wrong way for some reason. I don't think it should be. I think it should be America, or I think it should be this. And, you know, when you become God, I guess you can determine what will be the center of your plan. But this is his determination. He's established his people. He's put them in the land. And as we close out this book in a couple of weeks, you'll see that God has promised that he's going to put them back in that land. He's going to expand the territories of that land. And all the, quote, lost tribes that we haven't seen for over 2,000 years or even longer. Well, since the time of the Assyrians coming in and taking away the 10 tribes from that point. You know, the world starts calling them the 10 lost tribes. Well, God's going to reestablish them, and they'll have their identity. Okay, so he's going to bring these princes and these armies against Israel. It's part of his plan. Verse 3 said, "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." Okay, so what he's going to make them impotent. They're not going to be able to fight. They're not going to be able to. They'll have no power. Their weaponry is what he's saying here. Again, remember that you're talking about someone speaking, hundreds of years before Christ comes, about weaponry. And what was the weaponry at that time? Of course, it was the arrows, it was the bows, it was the spears, and when he talks about the horses and stuff like that, he's speaking in his time about the weaponry. What we would see this is, we would pretty much doubt that these people are going to come in with bows and arrows and try to take Israel. I would just say if a group of people come against Israel with bows and arrows, Israel probably wouldn't need much help from God. It's just speaking of the weaponry. And God's going to make their weapons ineffective. Like an archer who loses control of the bow and drops the arrows. You know, they're worthless to him. And that's a prophecy that God's going to make their weapons worthless to them as they come again. You can be assured they're going to come against Israel with some of the finest technology the world knows today. And such, as described here, in such an overwhelming force, bless you, such an overwhelming force that when people look at it, they'll say, Israel has no hope. Israel has no chance. Okay? Questions or comments on that? Okay, remember, all the prophet can speak of is what he sees. And even when you move ahead to John in the book of Revelation, you know, hundreds of years after this, even John has to describe things from his perspective in the time that he lived in. He could not see, he couldn't even comprehend looking 2,000 plus years in the future and describing, you know, what the world's like today. Can you imagine trying to do that? So, all right. So, verse 4 says, "You shall fall on the mountains." That word "fall" there actually means to be slain. And maybe some of your translations even say that you'll be killed on the mountain, you'll be slain on the mountains. God is saying here that He will slay these armies, these huge armies. Remember, it's a conglomeration of armies from the north of Israel, and also from the east of Israel, because Persia is involved in this, which is modern day Iran, and then also from the south, because it includes what, Ethiopia, Libya, all those that we looked at right there. Okay, so you will fall, or you will be slain on the mountains of Israel, you and your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, to the beast and to the beast of the field to be devoured. So this is going to be a slaughter. They're going to die. Okay? And their carcasses will be there for the animals. It's an amazing thing when you can even begin to consider the vastness of this army that would be brought here. Remember how small Israel is, and even these mountains are. The picture there that I get in my mind is they're just going to cover the land. This vast army coming down against Israel and stuff, or as God would say, coming up against Israel, and God's going to slay them. Okay, you shall fall or be slain. Again, the same word is used there. Be slain on the open field. I have spoken, says the Lord God. So, is God going to do this, or is God going to use Israel to do this? Well, that's an interesting question. Well, we read the next verse, and again, I think it's in Zechariah where he talks about that men will be standing there. And this is more, I think this is more to, not so much the reverence here, but maybe the final battle. But he does describe it this way. He said, men will stand there and their flesh will melt off of their bones. And their eyes will melt in their sockets. And, you know, and some people said, well, this speaks of a nuclear device or something like that. And it could. Or it could be, like he says, and the Lord will destroy them with the brightness of His coming. Man cannot create a device that is more powerful than you know, can you imagine being in the presence of God? Anybody ever see Indiana Jones and was it the Last Crusade where they Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's the one. When they open up the thing and the guy just sort of melts there. Yeah. You know, you remember that scene? Yeah. Okay. All right. So he says. Verse 6 says, what do you do? He says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastland, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, someone said, well, this is a nuclear thing. I would just throw this out. God doesn't need it. Could God use a nuclear thing? He could. But He doesn't need to. And so often we try to say how God's going to do this from where we are, as if God needs us. If He chooses to use a nuclear, and don't be mistaken, Israel has nuclear capability. They are fully armed nuclear. wise. Yes.
I don't know the geology of that area, but obviously he's already talking about earthquakes.
Yeah, and previously he sent fire. If you go back to the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent fire. So you're right. I mean, anything can happen. There's a lot of ways. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, verse 7, he says, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more than the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." So, again, this brings me to the place, and I just throw this out to you, why I believe that the timing of this is after the 3.5 year mark. And the reason for that is, remember what happens. This is just, remember your eschatology. Antichrist is going to come. Okay? Most of Israel will believe Antichrist is the promised Messiah. They will enter in, according to Daniel chapter 9, they will enter into a covenant with Antichrist for 7 years. Alright, so first 3.5 years, most of the nation of Israel will follow him. They will reject the two prophets of God who will stand in the streets of Jerusalem and prophesy, and most of Israel will say, "Shut up. You know, we don't listen to you." And remember, when they finally die, then even the whole world, including Israel, will throw a big party. "These who have tormented us are gone." Okay? But then something happens that Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said that there will be an abomination of desolation take place. And that is, and he says, and here's how Jesus said it. He said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," so there's no question what the abomination of desolation is going to be. There will be a breaking of the covenant that Israel will have with Antichrist. Part of that covenant, I believe, is a rebuilding of the temple. Part of that covenant is clearly the reestablishment of the sacrifices, because Antichrist will stop the sacrifices. Part of that covenant will be Israel's ability to worship God as they want to worship God. What will break that up? He will stop the sacrifices. He will do the abomination of desolation, which is he will go into the temple himself and he will profess himself to be God. Okay? They can't take that. Okay? So, that when that covenant's broken, I believe that begins the last 3.5 years of tribulation, Antichrist will actually turn against the nation of Israel. And I think this battle is part of that. But look at, my point is this, look at what happens when God stands up against the conglomeration of armies and stuff. What does Israel do? What does Ezekiel prophesy? Ezekiel prophesy, "Then they will know that it is the Lord, and then they will not profane my name any longer." And so what you have again, what's described in Revelation, is that the dragon turns against the woman. The woman is Israel. The dragon tries to consume Israel by the fire that comes out of its mouth. But God causes, again, the prophetic language, he causes this great wash or water to come and rescue them. Okay, so God protects them. And all this is a part of it. That's why, again, I put that at that point. Someone had a question or comment. I saw a hand. Any thoughts?
The act of desolation is after the first 3.5 years?
Yes. It's actually about the midway point of the tribulation is the abomination of desolation takes place. He breaks the treaty. He stops the sacrifices. He professes himself to be God. And the Jewish people cannot abide that. Now they don't. That does not drive them to God. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't drive them to God. But what it does is said, "We can't. This can't be." Okay. But then God, I think, part of, right then is when God puts the hook in the mouths of these armies, and God reveals Himself to Israel, and they turn to Him, not in faith to Jesus yet, but in turning to Him to say, "God has rescued us." When will they turn in faith to Jesus, according to the prophet? And they will see him who they pierced, and they'll believe. So they turn away from the false Messiah back to God, but they don't receive the true Messiah until they see him. So there's a sequence there.
Wasn't there another instance in the Old Testament where a pig was
Yes.
sacrificed, which was also called an abomination?
Oh, yeah. That actually it was Antiochus Epiphanes. It really wasn't in. It's not in Old Testament literature. Okay, it actually happened in what we call the intertestament period. You can read about it in the Apocrypha. Part of the Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple, was because of what you're describing right now. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who came from the north, came down, went into the temple, set up an idol of the god Zeus, and slaughtered a pig on the altar of the temple. And part of the cleansing of the temple, which God used a family by the name of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees was the leader, the cleansing of the temple required, you know, an 8-day cleansing and stuff. And remember, the oil ran out. You know the story. And God made the oil go on, and there was a cleansing of the temple that took place. But that is actually the abomination of desolation told about by Daniel. Okay, that's that one. But Jesus refers to that one about the one that is coming. Antiochus Epiphanes clearly is a type of Antichrist. You know, so Jesus, when he says, when you see, and he's clearly speaking of future, he's not speaking of past. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he's not talking about what Antiochus did. He's talking about the Antichrist who's coming. We'll do very similar, the same thing.
By Daniel.
Yeah. And that's in Matthew 24 for you.
Why is the apocalypse left out of our Bible?
The Apocrypha?
It's in the Roman Catholic Vulgate edition.
Well, one of the things that those who put it in, you know, it's in the Roman Catholic Bible.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The problem with it is, well, the people who compiled it pretty much didn't believe it was. It is literature, but did not believe it was inspired by God. It wasn't written by prophets of God. It wasn't written by apostles of God. It is literature. It is historic, but it's not written by anybody. You can almost put it's not written by anybody commissioned by God, like the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles. And so part of that's the reason. The other part reason is that Jesus did not quote like he did many of the other prophetic pieces. Those are some of the reasons that it's not there. So I always tell people, I encourage people to read the Apocrypha because it is historic. And there's a lot of good information there. And a lot of people, there's 400 years there that you have God not speaking through a prophet.
Also, when you read it, it seems like the writers incorporated different myths.
Yes. There's a lot of mysticism in there. Jewish Kabbalism came out of that period. The worship of the angels came out of that period. Just a lot of stuff came out of that period that were not biblical teachings. And if they would have been added into the scripture, you would have had a lot of confusion with, you know.
But there's so many of those books that are in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible that I have, so many of the stories of the Maccabees.
Yeah.
And it's not, you know,
yeah.
And I don't understand why we don't have that history.
Well, we do have the history because you have it with them. But the question is not a matter of history or not here. There's a lot of history we don't have in the Bible. The question becomes, is it inspired? Is it God's message to his people? And that's been the big, you know, controversy and stuff like that. So we do have the history. We do have the events that took place. I mean, you can even go into some of the Gnostic writings, some of them that are like 4th, 5th century Gnostic writings, and people want to throw back into the Bible. Okay? They are writings from that period of time. The problem is they're not writings that are inspired. Matter of fact, they're writings that are contrary to what the Scripture actually teaches about Jesus. So that's why there are those who want to put in like what they call the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and all these kind of things, which give you a completely warped view of Christ and his divinity and everything. Although there in those writings too, there are some historic things that are of value.
I think too, when they were putting the books in the Bible, if they had put that in there, they couldn't say every word in the Bible is true.
Yeah.
Because it wouldn't be true.
Yeah.
You know? So.
Yeah. There's a part of our belief system that not only believes that the Bible was inspired, but the belief system that those who put it together were led of God to do it. You know. But even John, you remember when John talked about Jesus' life. He says if everything that Jesus ever did was written down, there would not be the capability to put it in books and put it in. So okay. Remember that. And that's a good question that Lane had, because all throughout human history, things have been written. It's not just the Bible's been written down, but so many things have been written down and stuff. The point of this book here, though, is to direct us to Jesus. That's the point of the book. This is God's message to direct us to His Son. All right. So, I mean, there are a lot of kids of Adam and Eve you've never heard about. Okay? You've never heard about them.
What about the spring flood?
What about who?
What about the spring flood that's coming out?
Don't get me going on that. It just irritates me, the dumbing down of there's a new translation of Bible coming out. It's pretty much like a screenplay. You know, when it goes, and Eve said this, and then in parentheses, and she gasps.
Oh.
You know, just stupid. You know, I know I'm not supposed to say stupid, but it is stupid. Okay. All right. So God says all of this will be where God is. It's part of God bringing Israel back to where God intends for them to be. And again, this has to be prior to the second coming. And again, from my view, I think it has to be post the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay, verse 8. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. This is the day which I have spoken. Verse 9. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, bows and arrows, the javelins and the spears, and will make fires from them for 7 years. Now, this verse right here is the verse where people use where they say, see, this had to happen at the beginning of the tribulation period. Doesn't prove anything. There's nothing to say that they can't burn it for 7 years going into the millennium.
No.
Nothing at all that says that. But there are those who say that. Okay? Verse 10. They will not take wood from the field nor cut any of the forest, because they will make fires with the weapon, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. It's interesting. It would be hard for you to imagine enough spears, arrows, stuff like that to burn for 7 years. But if we talk about some modern weaponry and, you know, the power and the thing behind it, you could see. Just to give you an idea, how many of you have ever been to San Diego and you've been to the down there where the naval yards are, right down there on the bay and stuff? Half of it's civilian, half of it's the naval yards and stuff. There is a huge carrier that sits there. At times, how many of you ever gone on the Midway? The one from, that's my era carrier. You know, it's a little dinky thing compared to. But across the bay, usually there's one who carries the name of one of our presidents, the USS Ronald Reagan. The Ronald Reagan has a capability to self-power itself for 12 years. That's the nuclear capability of that. It doesn't need water from any source. It takes water right out of the ocean, takes it through, cleans it, makes it drinkable and stuff. It has the ability, like I just said, it has the ability to power itself for 12 years. So, now think about it. There's no wood that burns for 7 years. I mean, you can get a big pile of arrows and spears and stuff like that, and it's still, you know, it's not going to take care of a whole nation for 7 years. We can see, when you start talking about nuclear weaponry and nuclear power and stuff like that, how this could do that. Okay. All right. Verse 11. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by of the east of the sea. It will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and his multitude. Therefore, it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. Okay, the word Hammond is multitude. It just means it's going to be massive. Okay, the burial place of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Massive army. For 7 months, they'll be burying them. Indeed, all the people of the land will bury them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed and with the heap, the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Okay? Remember, again, to the Jewish mindset, a dead body is an unclean thing. And even if you think about if you're doing your daily Bible readings and stuff, you're probably in the book of Jeremiah. And if you're in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about God's curse on some of the kings that God says, and you will die and you will not be buried. And your descendants will not be buried. Your bones will rot on the ground. A horrible thing. First of all, it's a very unclean thing. Even in Israel today and the Middle East today, you see how quickly they bury people. You know, here in America, we might wait a week or something like that and stuff. Most times, they will bury the person before the sun goes down. Okay? So, they will go through the land to cleanse the land and bury these armies. So that the land might be cleansed. Okay? And they said, and Ezekiel says it's going to take 7 months to do this. I mean, incredible thing that's going to happen. And then it talks about searching the land. And by the way, their view is that any part of the body that's out of the grave is the body out of the grave. So they'll have search parties going through there. They find human bones, they'll bury them. And the whole world will see this. The multitude of Gog, they'll see it. It's going to be probably the world's largest graveyard. And Israel's going to do it in their own land.
I think of the Katrina, and once the flood waters passed and all the people went house to house to mark, you know, where there was a dead body and how long it took to... That was an awfully long time to get those bodies. But then I think 7 months.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Exactly. All right. And verse 15 says, "And the search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog." So, yeah, just a bone. Okay. And the name of the city will also be Hamanah. Which, and again, that's the Hebrew is multitude. It just means a multitude. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Okay?
So the weapons are going to be burning and the people are going to be buried.
Well,
or are the people going to be...
I think the point is they're going to take the weaponry that comes with these armies and they're going to use it for fuel. Israel's going to use it for fuel. They're going to use it up. Whatever is there, I mean the petro, any nuclear. Clearly, we understand that if these armies came against Israel, they would come with nuclear capability. But they'll never get a chance to use it, according to what is described here. Which again, my belief is God's going to do this. He's not going to use Israel. He's not going to use their ability. Israel will know that God did this. No, the fire is 7 years. The burial is 7 months. Yeah, the fuel from the weaponry will last for 7 years. It will take them 7 months to bury the dead. Okay? All right, verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides of my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing to you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bulls, and of fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. You say, well, wait a minute. You just said they're buried. The point is, it's going to take them 7 months to bury. And these beasts of prey and these birds of prey during that time will do what they do. They'll pick clean the carcasses of the dead and gorge themselves on it. So, verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid upon them. So again, how does this happen? Well, we know how it happens. Everybody will know what's going to happen that day. They'd be watching it on TV. Imagine, you know, the news reporter stuff. All these armies have come against. Israel has finally defied the armies of the world and the powers of the world to the last time, and they're about to get what they deserve. Boom. Well, something happened. I don't know what happened, but something happened. You know, the next report, something happened. So, but they will. The nations of the world will see this. Okay. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So, when you look at this, you say, it seems like he's saying two different things here. Well, one has to do with the final thing that God's going to do. But the other has to do with what God, you could say what God is what God has done to the nation of Israel. You can almost see a historical context here. That goes all the way back to the fall of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, to the rule of the Romans over them, to the dispersion after AD 70, to almost 2,000 years of them being oppressed and put in different lands and stuff. The Gentile world has little regard for the nation of Israel. And many Gentiles have the idea, well, they got what they deserve type of thing. And my thought would be, if we all got what we deserve, we'd all be in trouble. It's easy for us to pick a group, any ethnic group that we have problems with. And I mean, it's the way of man. We choose an ethnic group that's different from us, and we're glad when something happens to them because it proves somehow that maybe we're more righteous than they are. I don't know why we do that kind of thing, but we do. You know, so God is going to bring Israel back to the place, but I think Ezekiel's saying, but before that happens, Israel will go through a whole lot. And I think we're reminded of that when we look at the prophetic word. Israel will go through a whole... We could say, even from our perspective, Israel has gone through a whole lot. And the reason they went through it is because of their rejection of God. But the Gentile nations have rejected God too, and their day is coming also. And ultimately, the whole world, that day is coming. People, be they Jew or Gentile, cannot shake their fists in the face of God and say, we don't need you. We reject you. There are consequences of that. And this whole chapter speaks of that consequence. Verse 25, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Why does God do this? You just got to be reminded. It's not because, well, that generation is worthy of God doing that. It's kind of like people, Christians, who say, you know, what is the value of my soul? Well, it is a sacrifice of Jesus. And I hate that, because what it does, it puts us at the middle of everything. Somehow, my soul was worth Jesus' sacrifice. And that's not the point of the Scripture. God didn't save me because my soul was worth it. God saved me because He's a gracious God. So you don't measure the worth of a human soul by the sacrifice of God's Son Jesus. What you ought to measure by that is the love of grace of God. toward a human soul that deserves damnation. You understand a different view there? And the same thing here. God does not reestablish and bring Israel back and stuff because Israel is good, wonderful, deserves it. He reminds us again that he does this for his own name's sake. Everybody got that? And I would say if you're saved, and most of you profess to be saved today, you're saved for his name's sake. You know, it's to his glory that you and I are born again. Because of his grace and his love and his mercy that we are saved and that we are children of God. And when we forget that, we put ourselves at the center of it, and then all kinds of weird theologies come out and all kinds of weird practices, and I would say ungodly practices, come out in the church because man becomes the center of the thing rather than Jesus being the center of the, of what's going on. Okay? So he says, I'm going to bring back the captives of Jacob. Jacob's another name for Israel. It's interesting that God chooses to have Ezekiel use the word Jacob here, because most of the time in the Old Testament, when the word when the name Jacob is used, it talks about a rebellious people. You understand that? It talks about a people that have gone away from God. When Israel used it, it's usually used in talking about a people who are following the Lord. But boy, when Jacob's used it, it is usually talking about a contentious people that have the characteristics of their father, Jacob, before he was changed to Israel. Okay? So, but God says he's going to have mercy on them. And he says, I'm going to be jealous for my name. And after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, and after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness. So this again talks about what I said earlier, that Israel hasn't gotten by with anything. Okay? They've had to face a whole lot of things because of their disobedience and unbelief about God. Their history is filled with that, with those facts. Okay? Verse 27. When I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I hallowed in them in the sight of, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer, or left none of them there any longer. Can you see again from Ezekiel's point of view? He's given the whole picture. God, yeah, and he wants them to know that they went into captivity under his hand, and they will come out of captivity under his hand. But remember the covenant that we've looked at. Did they ever have to go into captivity? The answer is no, they didn't have to. But because of their rejection of God and their going after other gods and idols, they brought the judgment of God upon themselves. But God did not break his covenant with Israel. God will not break his covenant with Israel. And again, Gentiles, remember, it's a good thing, because if God can break his covenant with Israel, he can break his covenant with you also.
Isaiah 41:14, fear not, you worms, Jacob. I love that.
Yeah.
You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord.
Yeah.
And it goes right into this.
Yeah.
So...
All right, verse 29 says, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, and says the Lord God. And by the way, if you want an Old Testament book where he speaks about the culmination of that, Joel chapter 2. Now, I know that Joel chapter 2 is referenced when Peter stands before the people and he professed in the book of Acts and stuff and says this is the fulfillment. I do believe that was the fulfillment, but I believe the complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, when he will pour his spirit out upon his people and they will prophesy and they will speak the things of God, the fulfillment of that for the nation of Israel will not happen until this time, until Jesus comes back again. Yeah.
You know how Scripture has told us to go into our own private corner and pray.
Yes.
And it's between us and God.
Mm-hmm.
This is almost like saying, go out and let the whole world know. Pray out loud. Pray with the,
at Ezekiel 27 and 28, that is Ezekiel 39, verse 27 28, the two that we just read, in reference to that, it says, worship and reverence towards God is not a private matter, but an outward expression that serves as a witness to others. Let the whole world see us. Let the whole world know.
We talked about the difference between prayer as we seek the Lord, you know, and we don't do that before men, that we get their accolades, and the difference between that and a life that's lived openly in faith to God. That's what it's not hiding that light in a bushel, as I said Sunday morning. God intends for us, if we're born again, we're to live in Christ, and we're not to be ashamed of Christ in that way. Okay? All right. Chapter 40. We'll begin a little bit because we have a little bit of time as we begin look at the teaching of the temple. So he says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, the 14th year after the city was captured, that's the final fall. Okay, the final fall of Jerusalem and the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar that he's describing here. So they've been in captivity 25 years, which means they have, 45 more years of captivity to go. Because they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. On the very same day, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me there. Took him where? Well, let's look. In the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. So it's a vision. Remember, it's a vision. So he's having a vision that God's given him. In the vision, God is taking Ezekiel back to the land of Israel and set him on a very high mountain. And on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think you're seeing. I think, again, God is taking Ezekiel back to the land, but he's taking him back to the land thousands of years in the future. He's not seeing Jerusalem and the temple as it was then. He's about to see Jerusalem and the temple as it will be. Okay? Now, let's read on, and I want to tie something together here for you. Set me on the high mountain, so I looked what some looked like a structure, and he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was that like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." God is showing him what's going to be, not what is. Okay? Because to this point, if our timing, well, our timing must be correct. At this point, he's not taking him to what Israel is, because at this point, the temple's gone. The walls are gone. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple. He's destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's not seeing what is, he's seeing what will be. Everybody got that? The third siege is over. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. So God is showing him something into the future. Now, he has this man who has the appearance of bronze, and he has in his hand measuring instruments. Now, where else do you see this matter of measuring instruments? Where in Revelation do you see this? And I want to take you there before we go to this, bless you, into this temple. Anybody? No, it's not 21. Yeah. I want you to find it for me.
Revelation 1:15.
Yes, it would be more in the 11th chapter. Yeah. Go to 11:1. And here's what I want. Now remember, next week we're going to go into the millennial temple. All right, so you have the man of bronze. He's not a man of bronze, but he looks like he's bronze, okay? who's given a measuring rod to measure the temple that Ezekiel gets to see. All right, keep that in your mind because that's where we're going to go next week. We're going to close out this week by taking you here, the 11th chapter of Revelation. The 11th chapter of Revelation, in the sequence of events, would bring you, okay, let's say in the time thing here, you have the rapture of the church, okay? So chapter 11, Revelation. I don't want to do that. That'll mess you up, okay? What's going to happen is that God gives this instruction to John at about, again, the halfway point. You're getting very close to the seventh trumpet that's going to be blown. Prior to this time, you've already seen the two witnesses who've been killed. That's all during this first part. You've had the 144,000 who've been sealed. That's part of this thing. Antichrist has come. All that has happened and stuff. You've had two series of judgments. Okay, you had the seal judgments where they broke the seals, and now you're finishing up the trumpet judgment. Just jump ahead to chapter 12. Chapter 12, very quickly, because this brings us to where we just were, I think, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Chapter 12 begins with the picture of the woman. And this is the picture that I was talking about putting this in order. The woman who appears as a sign in the heaven, how is she clothed? She clothed in the sun, the moon at her feet, and a garland of 12 stars. Who is this woman? Well, we don't have time, but I'll give you the reference. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 and 10, you have a vision that God gives to Joseph. And remember, it's a vision where his mother and his brothers and his father will bow down to him. Genesis chapter 37, verse 9 and 10. And the mother of Israel actually is talked about as the woman with the 12 stars on her head and stuff like this. This woman, by the way, is Israel. And then it says, and the woman's about to give birth. Well, who's the birth? Well, who? Now, Roman Catholics will tell you that this woman is Mary. It's not Mary. It's Israel. And the birth is Messiah. Okay? And then it talks about the dragon who's waiting for the birth of this child. And when the child is birthed, that the dragon's waiting to devour. When Jesus was born, what happened? They tried to kill him. They tried to put him to death. Verse 4, it talks about this great dragon that wanted to do that. We know who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. And in verse 4, it talks about that with his tail, he swept across it. And one-third of the stars. Well, what are the stars there? They are the one-third of the angels that fell with him from heaven. Okay? So in chapter 12, God is giving John a picture of this, if I can put it, the cosmic battle that's taking place. Okay, it's not some of it's history. I would say most of it's history. Okay, she bore the male child, and her child was caught up to God. Well, when did that happen? Bore the male child. Okay, there's a whole lot that happens in between there. 33 years happens in between there. But eventually, what happened? He's caught up to God. Okay, Satan wanted to destroy him. Could Satan destroy him? No. He's caught up to God. And then it talks about, now we're going to move to, then the woman fled to the wilderness. Okay? My point is this to me again, this is the point, and what's going to happen here? Why is the woman fleeing to the wilderness from the dragon? You throw in the abomination of desolation, this is all happening at the midway point before the seventh trumpet sounds, and all the things I talked about earlier. Okay? And then Antichrist, I believe, part of the hook is Antichrist will influence these nations. Remember, the world will be following him to come and destroy Israel. He hates Israel. He always hates Israel. But at this point, and then it's not going to happen. God's not going to let it happen. We just saw that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay, so what's all that have to do with what we're at now? Well, then remember in Ezekiel 40, we go now to the new, we're going to start on the new temple with the man with the measuring. Next week, what you'll see is that the extent of what God allows this man of bronze to measure. And it's incredible. Now, in chapter 11 of Revelation, there's John is given a measuring rod. Okay, and here's what it says. Then I was given a measuring reed to read like a measuring rod. Now, is there a temple here at this time? Yes, there is. I believe, again, it's part of the temple that's being allowed to be built by Antichrist and Israel will reinstitute the sacrifices. Okay? Why won't... Oh, boy. Okay. It's not the Lord's temple. It's not the millennial temple, which will be glorifying to God. It's man's temple. Why is it man's temple? Because they will be sacrificing for sin, and there is no sacrifice for sin required any longer. The tribulation temple is not glorifying to God. It is man's temple. Okay? And the tribulation temple is not the millennial temple. Well, let's read on, because this is so important what he says here. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those worshiping there. Okay, so he says to him, you're going to measure just the same way as you're going to see in Ezekiel, the measuring tape. But he's going to restrict his measuring here. Here's what he says in verse 2. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread on the holy city underfoot for 42 months. For the last half of the tribulation period, with the tribulation temple, he said, don't measure the outer courts, for the Gentiles will be there. You say, well, what's he talking about? Well, let me draw you a picture. And I have to do this because my thing's right here. Okay, here's the Temple Mount today. On the Temple Mount, there is a mosque right here. It is the active mosque of the Islamic people. That's where they go. That's the active mosque. There also is a huge golden dome right there, which, again, is the, what's that, the Alyoska Mosque or whatever?
That other one.
Dome on the Rock.
The other one's Alyoska.
That's the Alyoska, and this is Dome Rock. But the temple and the gate to the temple itself, actually, if you see pictures of it, would set back here. And the court, okay, would point, this is east up here, this is Mount of Olives, okay, and would point to that direction. There are gates that go along this wall right here that lead underneath the temple to the place where the Holy of Holies would be. Matter of fact, they start digging in there, cause a big riot and stuff. You say, well, and by the way, this tunnel that leads through here, leads from here, leads directly into Caiaphas's home. Here's what you need to understand. There's no way that the high priest would come walking in down here on these southern steps and say, hey guys, I'm here to do this. He would not take a chance to defile himself. What they did is they come through the tunnels here and they would come up into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, so they would not take a chance of desecrating themselves. Alright, point here. He tells John, when you measure, all you are to measure is this. The temple itself, here in Revelation chapter 11. Why? Because the rest of it is occupied by who? The Gentiles. Here's what I believe. I believe that the covenant that Antichrist will make, it's an incredible thing. It will allow for a Jewish temple to set at the same spot as the Islamic mosques. And John is not allowed to measure this area out here because it has been given over to the Gentiles until when? He actually says, for another 42 months, for another 3.5 years. And then what's going to happen? Well, I think we go back to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, God is showing him the millennial temple. Proper. And by the way, when he talks about the man of bronze measuring, he includes not only here, he includes the whole thing. Sue, were you going to...
Yeah, could the man of bronze be an Islam that is going to represent the Antichrist? Well, I don't know if it...
No, I think that man of God is at the very least a messenger of God.
You do?
Yeah.
The bronze man.
Yeah, he's God's messenger. Because at that time, when what Ezekiel sees, Ezekiel's going to see the millennial temple. It's going to be pure, it's going to be holy, it's going to be everything. This is not what John sees. Okay? But again, I always think it amazes me when you read this here and you see that God, the temple that God, that's in the tribulation, God's word says that the only thing that will be, when he talks about the temple thing and he tells John to measure, he tells him only to measure this because the Gentiles will be here. Which was not the case even in Jesus' time. Remember, they had the court of the Jews, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles and stuff. And that's not the case here. So I'm glad we had time to do it. I want to take you, so next week we're going to go to the Millennial Temple. It's not the same temple that John's talking about here in Revelation chapter 11. That is the Tribulation Temple. It is a defilement to God. But the Millennial Temple is not a defilement to God. Okay? Questions or comments? You say, is the Millennial Temple always going to be there forever and ever? No. Because after the millennium, remember, it talks about the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. After the millennium, after the great white throne, after those things. And it says, there's no temple there, for the Lamb is its temple. But during the millennium, there will be a temple. During the millennium, Christ will rule and reign from that place. Mary?
Just a quick question for clarification. In my translation in Revelation 11, he does refer to it as measuring the temple of God. Do your other translations say that, or do they call it? They just refer to it as temple.
Let me see.
11:1.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm
so
sure.
They call it the temple of God.
Yes, they do.
Who are telling us it is not?
What I'm telling you is what's practiced there.
Yeah.
Is not honoring to God.
Yeah.
Yeah, they call it the temple of God.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We're going to stop there.